Good morning. Good to see you here with us today. We do have several of our folks out, but we're glad to have you with us. Thankful for John McClamrock for filling in for me last week. I understand he was not feeling well, so he gets extra credit for that, but I appreciate that very much. Since today is Thanksgiving Sunday, I wanted to bring a message centered on that theme, but relating still to our theme for the year of Together for the Gospel. So I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians is one of my favorite letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. It is short, and yet it is packed full of great truth. So I want to read the first 15 verses, Colossians 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him, or through it, that is, the cross. Like I said, Colossians is packed full of great truth, and I'm not going to be able to cover the text that I read. I do want to cover a couple of the verses, though. When we think of Thanksgiving, or giving thanks, or expressing gratitude, there are two directions that that expression takes. There is the horizontal direction, where we thank other people, we express our gratitude to other people, and obviously we have many opportunities to do this every day. Some of you are going to be going out to eat afterwards, and you'll have a server bring you your food, and or someone will take your order and you have an opportunity to express thanks to them that way. Some of you will be serving in other capacities or have other people serve you, and you have an opportunity to thank them for that. And I hope that you do that. You don't even have to be a Christian to thank people who have helped you or served you in some way. And I can tell you from personal experience that it's always nice to be thanked. So it is not only nice to hear thank you, but it is also nice to thank others. In fact, according to social scientists and psychologists, giving thanks and having an attitude of gratitude is psychologically and physically healthy for you. But it's like going to the gym. You can't just go to the gym once a year and expect to have any benefit from it. So you got to make it a habit if you're going to receive the full benefit of it. So giving thanks, even to others, ought to become a regular habit for us. They say that people who thank other people are happier people. Now I know why some of you are grumpy. You're not giving thanks enough. According to Robert Emmons, a psychology professor at the University of California, he wrote an article entitled, "Thanks: How Practical Gratitude Can Make You Happier." In it, he said that those who offer gratitude are less envious and resentful. They sleep longer, they exercise more, and report a drop in blood pressure. All without medication, folks. You could lower your blood pressure just by giving thanks more. Another psychologist, Brenda Shoshana, agreed and said, "You can't be depressed and grateful at the same time." That's an interesting thought. You thought about that? You can't be depressed and grateful at the same time. She's the author of 365 Ways to Give Thanks, one for every day of the year. She concludes that giving thanks makes a person physically, mentally, in every way healthier. And like I said, you don't even have to be a Christian to give thanks to other people. But the second direction that we can express gratitude is the vertical direction, in which we express our gratitude to God. And this is seen in a lot of scriptures. We had one of the scriptures from the book of Psalms this morning that we read together. And both Jewish and Christian scriptures have this theme of giving thanks. And let me just share some of my favorite from Psalm 100. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with" what? "Thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations." Psalm 106 also has a similar refrain. "Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord? Or who can show forth all his praise?" Psalm 107, verses 1 and 2. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary." I guarantee you, if you start telling other people how thankful you are to God, you're not only going to bless you, but you will bless them as well. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And Psalm 118 begins and ends with the same refrain. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." So we're given two reasons to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his loving kindness, his faithful love, endures. It's forever. It's everlasting. It's before time, it's after time, It's all the time. God is faithful and good and loving. In the New Testament, Christians likewise express their thanks often, especially the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57, he says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." When writing to the Romans, Paul lamented in chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then he answers his own question, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." In 2 Corinthians 9, when speaking about the grace of God among the Corinthians, Paul declared, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." You see, Paul never got over the fact that God showed him grace and mercy. Towards the end of his life, he wrote Timothy and said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." No wonder he says, "I thank Christ Jesus my Lord." In the Revelation that we're studying in the Adult Learning Center, the giving of thanks by the four living creatures prompts the 24 elders who represent the redeemed of the Old and New Testaments. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. In Revelation 7:12, even the angels declare that thanksgiving belongs to our God forever and ever. In Revelation 11, which we saw this morning, the 24 elders again fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Aren't you glad that God is reigning today? What? Aren't you glad he's reigning today? Aren't you glad that he's on the throne? Isn't that something to give thanks for, that the universe is not out of control? So we have lots to give vertical thanks to God for. So the New Testament is replete with examples of thanksgiving. We're also commanded to give thanks. We're commanded to give thanks in every situation, in every circumstance of life, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And surprisingly, we're commanded to give thanks for everything in Ephesians chapter 5. And those two texts are two sermons in themselves, which I'm not going to preach right now. But think about that. Commanded to give thanks in everything and give thanks for everything. It seems to me that the Bible wants to portray Christians as supposed to be people who give thanks. And that brings us to our text today. Because I believe that I can say this with certainty, that of all the over 7 billion people, and it's now 7.7 billion, of all the over 7 billion people on this earth, Christians should be the most thankful. We have the most to be thankful for. And I want us to see that today. So in Colossians chapter 2, just two verses here. Paul says in 6 and 7, he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude." The first thing we notice in verse 6 is the word therefore. So this tells us that Paul has reached some kind of logical conclusion or climax to what he's previously written. And so when we go back to closer to the beginning of his letter, Paul recounts how the Colossians came to hear and understand the gospel of the grace of God. And he reminds them that they learned it from Epaphras, whom he calls a beloved fellow slave and faithful servant in Christ. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "We give thanks to God." Again, there's his giving thanks. "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it's been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." So the word of truth, the gospel of the grace of God, came to these Colossians. They were outright pagans at first, through the preaching ministry, the teaching ministry of Epaphras. And some of the Colossians received that gospel, and their faith in Christ and their love for other believers had reached the ears of Paul, who's now in Roman incarceration. He's been there at the end of the book of Acts that we saw. He's incarcerated in Rome, waiting to appear before Nero. And so he's heard about their conversion, and from the very day he heard about their conversion to Christ, he and Timothy haven't stopped praying for them. And we read that in verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." And then he tells them what they've been praying for. And part of that is verse 10, "so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So that's the connection that we find in chapter 2 and verse 6. Verse 10 of chapter 1 is connected to chapter 2, verse 6, with him saying, "Keep on walking in the Lord. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, keep on walking in him." Just like they were instructed by Epaphras, and just like Paul's been praying that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that word, we're going to get into what that word walk means. It really deals with their lifestyle. It means how they conducted themselves, both ethically and morally. Their lifestyle was to reflect their conversion. And their conversion took place when they received Christ Jesus the Lord. At a point in time, presumably when Epaphras brought them the good news about the grace of God in Christ, they received Christ Jesus and they received him as Lord, because that's what was a major aspect of the apostolic message that they were preaching: Christ Jesus is the Lord. And we saw that in the book of Acts over and over and over again. We saw that was the key message. We see that with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, when he says, "We're not preaching ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." And that's the message that we need to keep before people today. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the message of Revelation. When you think about the eternal gospel is the lordship of Christ. And the reason he wins in the end, Brother Don, is because he's the Lord. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we've lost that aspect of the message of the Lordship of Christ. But that was predominant in the apostles and in what Epaphras taught, because he just passed on the apostolic tradition. And in Colossians 1, verses 15, this is why I love Colossians so much. Verses 15 and following, we see Paul laying forth the groundwork and presenting Christ as Lord of creation and redemption. He says in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you want to know who holds this universe together? It's Jesus Christ holds this universe together. And we have the world has such a low view of Christ. They just see him as the meek and mild, lowly Jesus. And that's really going to be pumped into us next month when we focus on Christmas and the baby Jesus and all that. Well, he's the one that created the universe, and he's the one that holds the universe together. And the universe was created for him. He is not only that, verse 18, he says, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And that just gives me an opportunity to say again to you folks that Jesus does not want to be prominent in your life. Jesus wants to be preeminent in your life. He doesn't want to have a big place in your life. He wants to have the number one place in your life, and there's a big difference. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So he is Lord of creation. He is Lord of redemption. He is the Lord of the church. He is Lord and sovereign over the universe. That's why Paul reminds them, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, now keep on walking in him. That's the present tense. What you believe and how you behave are supposed to go together. If you acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you name the name of Christ, if you say, I'm a Christian, then God is saying to you, then you walk like one, you act like one, you live like one, you behave like one. And let me show you what resources that he gives us in verse 7. In verse 7, Paul uses four participles from four different realms of life to describe the characteristics of such a lifestyle of walking in the Lord. He mixes his metaphors here. Look at this. And I love the way the New American Standard translates it, because some of the other translations don't bring out the nuances here of the Greek. Verse 7 says, having been firmly rooted, there's your first participle, having been firmly rooted. Second participle is, and now being built up in him, being built up. Third participle is being established in your faith, or being confirmed, some translations might have, being established, just as you were instructed, and here's the fourth one, overflowing with gratitude. Now, having been firmly rooted is from the realm of agriculture. Those of you who are farmers or gardeners, you'll understand the importance of that. Being built up in him is from the realm of architecture, construction. Being established in or by your faith is from the realm of law. I'll explain that in a little bit. And overflowing with thanksgiving is from the realm of economics. It speaks of having an abundance. So let's look at this further. Having been firmly rooted. The passive voice speaks of God's activity on our behalf to firmly plant us in Christ. And I take the in him. Notice verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, I take the rooted and the being built up to refer to Christ. So we have been firmly planted in Christ. So what Paul was saying was that at that moment when they received Christ Jesus the Lord, or when you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, God set your spiritual roots deep and firmly in Christ. And the Greek tense tells us that this is a condition that happened in the past and it continues in the present. And the perfect soil for the believer's faith is Christ himself. Anyone here has ever planted a garden? I try, but I'm not that successful. Okay? I've got two little raised beds and I can grow okra. I grew some good okra this year. My tomatoes, I can't get tomatoes. Not good ones anyway. Anyway, if you've grown anything, you know how important it is to get the roots into the proper soil. If your soil's not right, and if the roots of the plant that you're trying to plant aren't right, then you're not going to have a good produce. If it's a tree, you're not going to have good fruit. If it's a vegetable, you're not going to have good veggies. But if you get the roots in the proper soil, then it's going to bring forth the proper fruit. And Christ is our soil. And you need to understand that when you received Christ, when you believed in him initially, you were planted in him. Your roots were put into him. And he is that place from which you get the nutrients to grow. And that's what happens. Not only is he the best soil for us to grow, but he is also the best builder for us. The second phrase, being built up in him. Paul now changes his metaphors and his tenses. You've not only been rooted in Christ Jesus in the past, which continues to the present, but you are also right now Christ's building project. You are currently being constructed or built as Jesus promised when he told Peter, he said, I will build my church. And right now Christ is building FBC. He's building you because you are part of that structure. You're part of that edifice. We learn more about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul uses this metaphor of building. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You are that building. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are the actual dwelling place of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God is building you as his dwelling. But not only that, you're being established in your faith, literally in the faith. Now, there are different ways the commentators take this. There's different ways to take this phrase. Were they being confirmed in what they believed by their daily experience of Christ? That's one possibility. Another possibility is they were being sustained by their faith or their trust in Christ. That's an option. But there's a third one that I like best. That is, they were becoming firmed up in the body of truth that Christians believed, which is called the faith. They were being established in the faith. I lean toward that because of the next phrase, just as you were instructed. So they were instructed in the faith. The teaching of the apostles that Epaphras gave to them is called the faith. It's what is passed down from generation to generation. It's what Jude says we are called to contend for. We are to contend for the faith, the body of Christian truth that's been delivered to us. And the scholars tell us that that's a legal term being established, like when a legal document is confirmed as authentic. But the end result of all this is that last phrase. Look at that last phrase. That's not the passive tense, like the other three. The other three represented the work of God. The last participle there is what we are actively involved in, or should be, the overflowing with thanksgiving, the abounding in gratitude. And you think about that. When you think about who Jesus Christ is, he's the Lord of all. He is higher than the angels, than the demons. Everything else is under his authority. The only one higher in rank is the Father. When you know who Jesus is and know that you have received him, not just the message about him, you've received him. And when you know what he has done for you, everything that's outlined here in chapters 1 and 2, and you realize what he continues to do for you. He continues to build you up. He continues to establish you, to sustain you, to firm you up in your faith. You're not doing that on your own. He is doing that. You didn't plant yourself. He planted you. You aren't building yourself up. He's building you. You're not making your faith stronger or being strengthened in your faith. He's doing that. And because of what he is doing right now for us, we should just be overflowing with gratitude and thanksgiving. In fact, if you go to chapter 3, verse 15, you see this is a major part of the life of the church. Paul thinks it's so important to these people. He's never seen these people. He's only heard about them. He's not seen them yet. But this is so important to them. He says, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Oh, that we would be a place where thanks just overflows from us. One commentator had the reference to this overflowing being like wine that just keeps flowing out of the jug. It's like the oil with that widow in the Old Testament, with the prophet Elijah. And she kept bringing the jugs, and he kept pouring the oil there. It never stopped until she ran out of jugs. I pray we would never run out of jugs, but that our thanksgiving would just flow and flow and flow and flow and flow because of what God has done for us in the past. Notice what he says here. If you want to know how you can develop more gratitude, think about what God did for you in the past. Chapter 1, do you remember the darkness that you lived in and the many sins that needed to be forgiven? Verse 13. He says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Do you remember how dark your life was without Christ? He rescued you from all that and transferred you to the kingdom of his Son, a much better condition. You were once alienated from God and hostile in your thinking toward Him, according to verse 21 and 22. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, and yet He has now reconciled you, so that someday He could present you holy and blameless before Him. Think about what He's done for you in the past, but now also think about what He's doing for you right now in the present. How He sustains you, how He upholds you, how He continues to build you up. Instead of being beaten down and broken down and torn down by the enemy, we're being built up into the temple of the living God. God is making of you a special people that He calls saints, that someday He's going to present as trophies of His grace. It's going to stand before Him, holy, perfect, blameless. And that's thinking about your future. Not only think about your past and what God has done for you, think about your present, what God is doing for you. Think about your future when Paul says that Christ in you is the hope of what? Glory. The hope of glory. We've got glory waiting for us. So I hope that that's some fuel today for your Thanksgiving. You're going to get together with family, and you might go around the table, some of you might, and say, "What are you thankful for? Give me one thing you're thankful for." We've got a lot to give thanks to God, most of which is our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We're not going to sing a closing hymn. I'm going to play for you a song that I hope that we're going to learn. It's a hymn that I recently came across, and I hope that we're going to learn it someday. It's entitled, "My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness." So we're going to play that now, Jimmy, and if you'll